We are this morning pleased with your presence. We are especially pleased with those of you who are visiting in this place of assembly. Whether you are old familiar friends or relatively new to the assembly, we want you to know that we're happy that you've chosen to come and to be with us. We would encourage you to take your Bible and open it up that we might study together from the things that God has said, for that is the only purpose that has drawn us together this morning. The weather has certainly had some effect, not only maybe on automobiles trying to get started, but also on people trying to get started. We seem to be having more than our share, and let me just, if you've not discovered it yet, make note of the fact that there was just an overabundance of notes and news that needed to be passed along about those of us here, that on today's bulletin you're going to find that not on the back page but on the third page, and it took all of it. I would also suggest that Sister Bert Davis's brother, Floyd Cooper, who Brother Davis indicated last week was going to undergo surgery last week, I couldn't get everything I knew in, so let me just simply sketch a thing or two, because this is certainly a family that needs our prayers. They tried to do surgery last Wednesday as they had anticipated. However, while he was on the operating table, his heart stopped, and they had to take him back out and revive him. They tried to put in a pacemaker then, and they got the wires in, but he had trouble again with his heart, and they had to stop. They finally decided that was only aggravating the situation, and as a result of that, they took out what they put in, and now, tomorrow, they are going to try to put a pacemaker in again, and if he survives that in the morning, tomorrow afternoon, they're going to go and do one of these arteries in the neck. If he survives that on Wednesday, they're going to do the other artery in the neck. If he survives all of that on Friday, he's supposed to have gallbladder surgery. He's got more than his share of problems. I'll be honest with you, I've not heard of anybody who's tried to have that much surgery. The doctors are saying he's living on borrowed time right now. So obviously this is a family that needs all of the prayers that we can offer. And I tried to sketch some of this in the bulletin for you, but couldn't get it all there. And so I passed that along just so we can see the seriousness of this circumstance. If you have your Bible, if you'll open with me to the 8th Psalm, we want to begin here tonight, or this morning, and I want us to look in verse 3. He says, "When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, and the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him?" You know, when the psalmist raises this question in verse 3 and 4 of the 8th Psalm, he does so about God's remarkable attention to man. And I would suggest to you that what he says here in this question does not suggest that man is nothing. It rather suggests that man is a very remarkable of all of the creation of God. That is, that in all of the remarkableness of what God had created in the universe, that God turned his attention to man. And David suggests here in the 8th Psalm that this is something that he could scarcely take in. And it is in regard to God's attention unto man that I want us to study together this morning. I mean, after all, what is the measure of a man? What is it that God sees in man? What is it that is uniquely human, and what is the grandest expression, as it were, of man's humanity that we might be able to see, and how, if any way, might we be able to learn whether we have any of that or not? And in an effort to try to point our attention in the right direction this morning, let me begin by an illustration. I don't know if the name Joseph Merrick means anything to you or not. I do know this, that he was the subject of at least two books and one movie. And one of those movies was on one of the TV channels not very long ago about it. He was discovered by an English surgeon by the name of Frederick Treese in a little shop on Whitechapel Road across the street from London Hospital back a number of years ago. The doctor had gone there, to be honest, out of sheer curiosity. And he was escorted into a room that was bare, with the exception of the fact that there was in the corner of the room some kind of a figure that was huddled under a blanket. After waiting a few moments, a man came in who was the exhibitor, and as if speaking to a dog, he made the command, "Stand up." The figure under the blanket arose and dropped the blanket, and there, standing before the doctor, was a man whose head was twice its normal size. There were great, bony, fleshy eruptions coming out of his forehead and upper jaw until literally his lips were turned inside out. The skeletal form was greatly distorted. And after this, Dr. Treece was to say that he had never seen such a perverted version of the human form. The thing that finally, out of curiosity that had drawn him into the room, was the little plaque that hung on the wall outside the building in which this huddled figure of distorted humanity existed, and it said, "Half man, half elephant." And I guess by now you're aware of the fact that Joseph Merrick was the elephant man of Victorian England. After this visit by Dr. Treece, Joseph Merrick was taken on a grand tour of Europe, and while he was there, he was robbed by his manager, and somehow or another, left penniless, was able finally to wend his way back to London. And when he got there, he managed to get to the Liverpool Street Station, and with the kind of description that I've given to you of this man, are you surprised that a crowd of curiosity seekers gathered round about this man? They laughed, and they taunted, and they ridiculed, and they reviled, until finally, in terror, this man fled into an underground men's room. There he was finally found and rescued by the London police. In fact, when the London police came in, the first words that Joseph Merrick uttered to them in explanation was, "Why cannot people understand that I am not an animal, that I am a human being, that I am a man?" When this information became public, Treece once again renewed his friendship now with Joseph Merrick, and as a result of that friendship, finally quarters were provided permanently in London Hospital, where Merrick lived out the remainder of his life. This man suffered from a disease called multiple fibroneurontosis, and it causes benign tumors to form on the end of every nerve ending. The skeletal form is always greatly distorted. It can only be treated by virtue of drugs and or surgery. And as far as we're able to know, the disease occurred when Merrick was 5 years of age. And between the ages of 5 and 10, he was cared for very gently and lovingly by his mother. However, at the age of 10, his mother died, and he was passed on to the remainder of the family, who saw him as nothing but a burden. And as a result of this, they turned him out. And Joseph Merrick became the only thing that a person under this circumstance could become, and that was a freak. But you see, as a result now of his friendship with Dr. Treece, there is a place that is provided where he is able, outside basically of the public eye, to live out the remainder of his days. But he did not live them in seclusion. For into his quarters there were invited by Dr. Treece a number of people, and we're told that even the Prince of Wales visited him while he was there. On one of the occasions, Dr. Treece brought in a pretty young widow, and as she entered the room, she stretched out her hand to shake hands with this man, and he stretched out the only good hand that he had to take hold of hers. And then, much to the surprise of the woman as well as the doctor, Merrick fell to his knees convulsed in sobs, so much so that the interview could not continue. The lady was escorted out, and later in the day, Dr. Treece came and visited with Merrick, who wanted to explain as he apologized profusely about his behavior on this occasion. Dr. Treece tried to tell him it really didn't make any difference, that he understood the emotional upheaval that sometimes the disease produced, but Merrick insisted that this was not a matter of just simply an emotional outpouring from the standpoint of the disease, but rather, he said, in explanation for his behavior on this day, that this was the first time since his mother had died that a woman had smiled at him. You know, I don't know if you and I could identify with this man or not, but I do know this, that I hope that from this real life illustration, which sadly can be repeated a number of times over even in our society today, that we can learn something. I hope that what we can do is to remember that we live in a world subject to vanity, in which men get sick and in which they die. We are subject to a world into which little children come, through no fault of their own sometimes, greatly malformed. This isn't the way that God has made it. This is the consequence of sin. It is the consequence of man's rebellion against God in the very beginning in the Garden of Eden. And now it is the way that God has ordained that it should be, that we might learn to understand something of our nature, something of the tragedy and the trouble that you and I have got to live with. And I suggest not just physically, but in a far more profound way than that, from a spiritual alienation from God. That you and I might come to understand that sin is that which has ruined man's relationship, not only physically, but more importantly than that, it destroyed man's spiritual relationship with God, that there was alienation that was there. And that thanks be to God, through what he has provided in his Son, that there is a means of reconciliation that is now made available in Christ Jesus our Lord to those who are willing to obey the terms of the gospel. But as we study this morning, I want you to study, really, from the kind of idea that this man suggested when he said, can't people understand that I'm not an animal, that I am a human being, that I am a man? I think that you and I need to learn something about what constitutes the real measure of a man. And I would suggest to you that Joseph Merrick is not the only person who ever suffered through this kind of a circumstance. And I would suggest that the very first person that you and I need to learn the measure of a man about is Jesus Christ. And Jesus made the same kind of plea, though in different words, with his own generation. If you'll turn with me now to the 7th chapter of the Gospel of John and the 24th verse, Jesus says, judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment. You know, here Jesus pleads with those of his generation to do the same thing, really, that Joseph Merrick was asking the people of his generation to do, and that is to judge him not according to appearance. Don't judge me according to things that are external, but rather judge me righteously. Look and consider the things that I say. Look at my life, and that's where the real measure of a man actually exists. And so Jesus is the very first person that we've got to learn to judge correctly. And the people in his time did not judge the Lord correctly at all, did they? And the reason that they misunderstood the Lord was because they made the mistake that you and I so often make in trying to judge others, and that is, they judged according to appearance. You can see that by looking in the same chapter back in verse 15. Notice the Jews marveled, saying, how knoweth this man letters, having never learned? Do you see here, they've judged Jesus according to appearance. They look at Jesus and they say, how do you explain this man? Because this man's not been in our rabbinical schools. They were not saying in verse 15 that Jesus was an illiterate man. They were just simply saying, how do you explain the insight and the concepts that this man has of the scriptures when he's not been where our rabbis have been? He's not a man who sat, as it were, like Saul of Tarsus, at the feet of Gamaliel. He's not a fellow who's got the certificate by reason of that, in which now he is able to stand out here and to teach men. You see, they were just looking at the external thing. And in the process, they were not listening to the words of Jesus. They were not hearing what he was saying. And so far as credentials were concerned, they said, this man doesn't have any right because he doesn't have the credentials to teach. And so I would suggest to you that this is a problem that continues to plague our society. And if you don't think we're any different than those of the first century, let me suggest something to you. You know, if somebody comes along today and they've got a PhD degree, for example, and there's nothing wrong with that, but just suppose that they do. You know, the one thing that all of us are expected to do is to just simply sit up and take notice, because this person is a highly educated person, and whatever they say, wisdom is going to pour out of their mouth in regard to that. And then you contrast that kind of a person with somebody who comes from some of the outworn districts, maybe of our country. Maybe they have an accent that kind of tags them as coming from the hills. Maybe they've got some kind of mannerism or characteristic, and by virtue of their background, they come from some place where all of us kind of poke fun at anybody who'd come out of the hills of eastern Kentucky, or they'd come out of the hills and the mountains of southern West Virginia. They come out of Appalachia, for example. And you let that person get up and speak, and do you know what? People generally don't listen very well, do they? And do you know why? Because we have a tendency to judge according to appearance. And yet I suggest to you that there have been people that have come out of just those kind of backgrounds and environments who have taught very successfully the simplicity of the gospel of Jesus Christ far better than some of the ones who hold their degrees from a number of universities and seminaries and societies in our world, and who have written many books, none of which are able to plumb with the teachings of the Word of God. And yet, who do we listen to? Do you see the point? That's the kind of attitude that Jesus was having to deal with or struggle with insofar as his society was concerned. And we're still very much impressed today with education. We're still very much impressed with social class. We are impressed with the way that people speak, and we often make our judgments of others based upon these things, which really, in the long run, do not matter. Jesus here, in John 7, in verse 24, is trying to say to his generation that when you look at me, you've got to look deeper than just the external things. You've got to judge righteous judgment. You've got to quit looking on the outside. Now, you know, that sounds strange to us about Jesus, doesn't it? Because we don't understand what they saw Jesus, and that is, they saw him as a very strange-looking fellow. We look at Jesus and we accept him because we see him down through the centuries. And we see a figure that really has been decorated by the ideas and the notions of Western culture. And the reason for that is that what Jesus taught us had a remarkable influence on the culture of our society. But you know, we need to understand that when Jesus came into the world, he was not impressive by the standards and the determining factors of the first century world. And the truth of the matter is, he wasn't impressive even by the standards that we would use here in Beaver Creek in 1989. You see, Jesus really didn't have any education to speak of, did he? Well, I'm sure he had the education that came maybe from the synagogue in Nazareth, but that was just about all, like the other village boys. And they criticized him for his lack of education there in verse 15. Notice his answer in verse 16. He said, "My doctrine is not mine, but it is his that sent me." Does that impress them? Not in the least, does it? He says, "The only explanation for the things that I say is the fact that what I say comes from my Father. This is that which comes from God." And they just look at him and say, "We're not impressed with that at all. That doesn't mean anything to us. The only thing that'll count for us is if you can show us that you've been a part of the rabbinical system that allows rabbis to teach in our world." Not only that, but they looked at Jesus and they saw a fellow who ran around with kind of a rough sort of folk. I mean, many times they tried to deal with him, and he had to explain very often why it was that he was found among the publicans and the sinners. I mean, they looked at it and they said, "This man is always associated with the rotten people in town. He's always associated with those that come from the wrong side of the tracks. This man comes along and he has to teach us about the fact as to why it is that he's associated with publicans and sinners." And you know, in the 15th chapter of the book of Luke, and in verse 2, that's the charge that's made against Jesus on this occasion, isn't it? And you remember that out of this charge, he teaches three of the most familiar parables that you and I know: the lost coin and the lost sheep and the lost boys. And when he does that, what he's trying to do is to show those of his own generation that you're thinking that if I am really the Christ, that I am really the Messiah, I'd be with you. That I would be with the those of you who are Pharisees and the Sadducees. That I'd be with those who are the scribes. That I'd be running around hobnobbing with these who are the rabbis. He says, that's not the way that it is. My efforts and my mission is to reach out here and to try to take those who are not such as they are before God or ought to be before God, and to try to make them aware of that. That's why I spend my time among these ones. And you know something? He had to explain it again in the 9th chapter of the book of Matthew in verses 10 through 12. And again, he uses an opportunity in verse 12 to explain that they that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. Again, he just kind of uses what they've said. He doesn't agree with it, and he doesn't place his stamp of approval upon it. But he says, if what you're telling me is so, then I ought to be with you rather than to be trying to work with those who need what I bring into the world. Then who's going to ever take it to these ones? Those that are well don't need the doctor. Those who are sick are the ones that need, and that's the person that I'm trying to deal with. And so he explained why it was, and yet this was an unlikely explanation, And they looked at it just basically from the standpoint that here was a man who didn't have the right to do what he was doing. And if that didn't work out, or even if they did catch a glimmer of that, the one thing they wrestled with so very desperately was the fact that here's a man who dies as a common criminal on a cross. I mean, when you stop and think about it, you understand by virtue of the fact that you've got both Old and New Testament revelation that is telling you why Jesus died on the cross. But I suggest that to those of his generation, they just couldn't conceive of this being an expression of deity. I mean, after all, in all of those instances, as we've been seeing in Sunday morning as we've studied through Mark, where Jesus has been trying to enlighten the minds of his apostles that he was going to give his life a ransom for many, they still don't understand it. They just cannot grasp how this is going to be an expression of deity. If you are who you claim to be, and that is the Messiah, how is death on the accursed tree going to do anything where the nation of Israel and the kingdom of God is concerned? I mean, really, if you take away the New Testament, if you could just eradicate that from your mind, you would find yourself as perplexed as ancient Israel was. How would you have thought that Jesus' death upon a cross somehow or another was able to reflect to the world that here is the Messiah, the very presence of God? And so, are you surprised that he was disregarded by his own generation? In fact, is that not what Isaiah said would take place? I would probably guess that in the history of Israel, there was probably no more perplexing passage to those who were of the nation of Israel than was Isaiah chapter 53. For this passage deals with the suffering Savior. And you remember that even as the Ethiopian eunuch rides along on his way back home after having been to Jerusalem to worship, this is the passage that he's reading. And yet he does not have any understanding of what it is that he's reading. He can't figure out, even as he reads the passage, if the prophet is talking about his own life or if he is pointing to somebody else. And he just wished he knew who it was the prophet was talking about. If he knew that, he might be able to make some sense out of the passage. And I would suggest to you that when you look at Isaiah 53, which we want to do for a few moments here, that we just really have to begin by looking back into the 52nd chapter, because really its introduction begins in verse 13. He says, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred, more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him, for that which hath not been told them shall they see, and that which they have not heard shall they consider." You know, here, basically what Isaiah says is that the Messiah, when he comes, is going to be a shocking, startling kind of a figure. And I would suggest, if you're reading as I did from the King James here in verse 15, when it says, "So shall he sprinkle many nations," that probably the word "startle" would be a better translation than the word "sprinkle" right here, because that's the very concept of the Hebrew word that is being used. And notice that it's not going to be a startling, shocking kind of thing because he's going to be so grand as men see him. Because his exaltation, we're told, is going to be in the mind of his Father. To the Father, he is the tried and the precious chief cornerstone. On the other hand, to men, he is described as a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And so here, when he comes into the world and manifests himself and declares that he is the Christ of God, the Messiah of God, people aren't going to bow in submission to him because it's just like he's got a neon sign flashing all over him saying, "You can't miss it, here I am." Instead, he's going to be something other than what they anticipate that he's going to be. And everything about him is shocking and startling, and it's the kind of situation that Jesus is dealing with in John 7, in which he says that you've judged me according to external, outward things rather than listening to the things that I've said and examining the life that I live and being able to conclude from that there's only one explanation, and that is that I am the Messiah. And you know, we ought not to be so bold, ought we? To say that if we had been alive in the first century world that we would have known that Jesus was the Christ, that he was the Messiah? I mean, I guess everybody somewhere or another, if you've been a Christian very long along the way, have thought, where would you be? For example, when Jesus was crucified, would you have been one of those people down in the assembly before Pilate's judgment hall that would have been saying, no, don't put this man to death. I'm convinced he's the Messiah. Would you have been one of the people they'd have been beating on and told to shut up while they tried to shout you down as others cried, let him be crucified? Or would your voice have been one of those voices that said, like everybody else in that generation, let him be crucified. His blood be upon us and upon our children forever. What really makes us think we'd have been any different than anybody else in our generation at that time? What would have caused us to have determined that Jesus was deity when the majority of people were making the mistake of judging him in the way most of us continue to judge today, and that is according to externals? You see the point? In fact, I'm convinced if Jesus hadn't come in the first century world, just suppose he had come here in the 20th century. I know one thing, man's not changed that much, that we would still be judging according to appearance rather than judging righteous judgment in determining the measure of a man. And there would still be people, the majority of people today, saying about Jesus that this man can't be the Christ. He's not educated. This man can't be the Christ. He speaks with a Galilean accent. This man can't be the Christ. His mother is a nobody. His family are unknown. This can't be the Christ. He doesn't have a power structure. He doesn't have any wise men as his counselors. And besides, when the Messiah comes, he's going to deliver us. Where's his army? And you don't see him raising an army or raising the funds for an army. He doesn't have this kind of ability. This man cannot be the Messiah. Do you see why the people of his generation judged him? And yet, the thing I'm trying to get us to see this morning about Jesus is this. That the only reason for any of us to be impressed with Jesus is because we are willing to listen. That we are willing to measure what he says. Because we are willing to watch his life. And I suggest to you this morning this. If you are looking for goodness, if you're looking for truth, if you're looking for righteousness, if you're looking for holiness, if you're looking for godliness, then Jesus will impress you. But if you're not looking for that, then you will find no form, nor beauty, nor comeliness in the Christ of the Scriptures. And that's exactly what Isaiah goes on to say about his own generation, isn't it? Look at verse 1. Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form, nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. You know, that's not talking about the physical appearance of Jesus. It's just simply saying that when they looked at Jesus and the claims of Jesus, he was such a startling, shocking kind of figure. He was telling them the things that they weren't anticipating. He was destroying every one of their preconceived ideas about the coming kingdom of God, that they just couldn't accept that this man can be the Christ. And yet when you look at it from the standpoint of the physical things of the Lord, you can see it very simply, can't you? I mean, after all, there's not one single detail about the physical appearance of Jesus described for us in the pages of the Scripture. And that's almost unbelievable. Particularly when you think about the fact that you've got four men, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, who are the biographers of Jesus. And yet these men who are the biographers do something that most biographers always do. They fail to do it. You know, if you like to read, or if you read biographies, one of the first things that you know is that in a biography you get a date of somebody's birth. Have you ever noticed that really the emphasis is not so much in the Scriptures on the birth of Jesus as it is on his death, burial, and resurrection? And it is that which in a few moments that we commemorate, that we remind ourselves of on a regular basis, and that we examine ourselves in light of. Isn't that peculiar for someone who is a biographer not to tell us when this character that they're writing about was born? Isn't it amazing that if you read biographies, that one of the things you always get is a physical description of the character that's being written about? But about Jesus, you don't have any of that. Let me ask you, what color were Jesus' eyes? How tall was he? What color of hair did he have? Did he have a full head of hair? Or was he fortunate enough to have one of these kind of things back here? What size sandal did he wear? How big were his hands? What did his voice sound like? Did it have a nice, easy to listen to tone? Or was it harsh and raspy? You don't know any of those answers, do you? Because the scripture just simply doesn't give us those things. And do you know why? Because those things aren't the measure of a man, are they? That didn't measure Jesus as the Christ, how tall he was, how dark his complexion may have been. The thing that was the measure of the man is what he said and how he lived. And consequently, that's how Jesus is to be measured. And yet that's the very thing his generation was refusing to do. Not only that, but he says in verse 4, that surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. We did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. I mean, you look at this man, and here is the ugliness of the cross. And what is there, again, about that that causes us to say that here is the expression of deity? Why, this man was so rejected that he was treated with despite and with contempt. And the judgment of God came upon him. But do you see why Isaiah says that judgment came upon us? Go through sometime Isaiah 53 and mark down some of the pronouns that are used. Go through and look at the we and the us and the ours. And he says, after having said that he was stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. Now look at the reason. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes, we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone from his own way. And the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. Do you see what he says? When he gives explanation as to the things that Jesus endured in being despised and stricken and smitten of God, it was not for something that he had done. It was not because these had made the righteous judgment before Pilate's judgment seat when they said, "Let him be crucified," but it was for us. It was to remove the estrangement that sin had brought into the world, and we're the ones, by virtue of the choice that man made, to violate the terms and conditions that God laid down in the garden to permit the entrance of sin into the world. And now God has made available the means of reconciliation in his Son, Jesus Christ. And I'm going to tell you something. That if you want to be one who is identified with God, then the kind of identity that's going to have to be seen in you is that which characterizes righteousness. It is that which will characterize holiness and purity and godliness. Your mind is going to have to be simple and single like your heart. You're going to have to be humble and earnest. And your disposition toward God is going to have to be one of absolute submission. Because you see, that's exactly the kind of measure that is seen in Jesus. And if we're going to wear his name, and if we're going to go forth into the world and bear witness that we are his people, he's got to be seen in us. The measure of the man, Jesus Christ, has got to be the measure of Bill Feist. And it's got to be the measure of every one of you. And that's what we've got to relay to the world. When you go out to work, when you go into the classroom, when you go into your neighborhood, when you go round about the community doing the things that day by day of necessity have to be done. And people measure you and your life. Is the reflection that they're seeing the measure of the man, Christ Jesus? If not, we are failing utterly and miserably in the task that God has appointed to us as our purpose and mission in this world. And while I'm at it, let me say something else. And I don't mean any harm when I say this. And I've not been here very long, and yet in the length of time that I've been here, I do know this. The only thing that brings an assembly of people together is Jesus Christ by the gospel. And yet as I look at this assembly of people this morning, you don't look like a very natural combination of people to me. And do you know why that's true? Because there are different educational backgrounds. Because there are different social levels that are here. Because there are many different varied interests in all of you that are out here. You don't all have the same attitudes. And if you want to see it, you just watch in a little bit when Aaron gets a chance to find Randy Mullins and to ask him finally, even though the Bengals beat the Browns twice this year, why it is that the Bengals don't look like they're going to the playoffs, at least the Browns still got a better chance. The interests that we have are different. Some of our young people that are here, they're not in the same school system. And as a result of that, their loyalties, which may be united firmly in many other things, are divided there. And all it takes is a football or basketball or baseball game, and you can sure see the rivalry that's there. It's not that that brings us together, is it? It's not social class that brings us together. It's not racial attitudes that brings us together. It's not wealth or the lack of it that brought us together this morning. It is Jesus Christ. That's what brought us together. It's our concern to serve God and the attitude of heart and mind that produces this combination within us. And that's what brought us together this morning. And I want to suggest something to you. If that's not what brought you here, you're here for the wrong reason. And I will not be surprised at all to have you go out and to say, I didn't get anything out of worship at all. That guy couldn't motivate anybody. And that's the most boring, dry, disinteresting worship period I think I ever sat through in my whole life. But I'm going to tell you, the people who are motivated by Jesus Christ generally don't have that problem. Because we're making the judgment according to what is the real measure of our coming together, and not by the external things. Now, one more thought, and we're done. You know, it's easy when we come together to talk about Jesus Christ. I mean, after all, everybody's doing that. And the truth of the matter is, it just kind of looks like it's the thing that ought to be done, isn't it? I mean, the truth is, there are a lot of people who come to church, as the world sees it, and they come not because they've understood Jesus Christ, but they come because of an attitude that has been implanted in them from somewhere that really suggests that what you need to do is to have a little religion in your life because it will make you a more well-rounded person. And that's really the idea that's behind this philosophy that you can see on the Saturday page of the Daily Dayton News where it says, worship with the church of your choice this week. In other words, the idea is everybody needs to have a little religion in their life because there's just kind of a niche that it needs to find there, and it'll make you a better, more well-rounded kind of a person if you've got it than if you don't have it. And again, if that's what we've got, it's going to cause us to get very little out of worship. We can bow our heads in prayer as we did this morning, and the words will not mean a thing. We can sing these marvelous songs of praise unto God, and yet there'll just be words with us, and we may leave, and the only thing we'll criticize is the fact of some mechanical kind of a problem that exists therein. That's something that's on the periphery, you see. It's something that says that I'm judging according to the wrong standard, and it may be because really, religion is just something that's kind of on the fringe area of my life. It is not something that has become my very heart and my very mind and my very soul. And when Jesus becomes that, it is amazing how some of these other things kind of ease their way out. And yet we get impressed with these kind of things. Let me suggest something if I can go back to my illustration I began with. You know, there were some people, I'm sure, who came to see Joseph Merrick in his quarters in London Hospital, who didn't go to see the gentle humanity in the grotesque form. They went so they could be seen. They went so they could say, I got invited up to see Joseph Merrick. Why, do you know who opened the door when I knocked and let me in? Why, it was Dr. Treece himself. And do you know what? When I was there, why, you should have seen, there were movie stars there that day. I got to rub shoulders with movie stars. Or there were politicians there, and I got to be with politicians. There were financiers there. Those are the people that I saw. Do you know something? Somebody who went like that never did see the gentle humanity of a Joseph Merrick, because they didn't go to see that. They went to be able to say they'd been, and they went to be able to say who they were associated with while they were there. Again, worship. Worship to God is not like that. Sometimes we get impressed with the fact that... Wrong side. We get impressed with the fact we've got the largest Sunday school attendance in Dayton. We've got the largest contribution in the state of Ohio. We've got the biggest plant, the biggest facilities of anybody in South Central Ohio. If you don't believe that that kind of thing goes on, all you got to do is just open your eyes and start looking at some of the advertisements and reading even some of the stationery that some people send out. It's their claim to fame. And what they do when they go to talk with somebody is they say, you want to be a part of this group because we are, and then we've got our claim to fame thrown in there. I'm going to tell you, when that's the appeal that's made, Jesus means nothing. And we're not impressed with Jesus. Not at that point. And never will be. Just like the people who go to see Joseph Merrick and came out talking about who all was there and who let him in. What is the measure of your relationship to God? It's not on externals. The measure comes down to how well you're doing in living your life in conformity to the words of Jesus, who was measured by God to be the Son of God, and who offered to the world human redemption. And so this morning, how do you measure your relationship with God? Do you measure yourself a Christian? The only way that it can be measured in that way is not by what the world says, but by what the Lord himself, who was the Son of God, says constitutes being a Christian. Jesus said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. As you measure yourself according to what the New Testament teaches, have you done what Jesus pleaded with men to do? Have you done what he gave his life to accomplish in your life? And if the answer to that question is no, it matters not how others may measure you, how good you may be insofar as the world may see you. You're seen differently by God. But you can leave this place this morning demonstrating that you are impressed with Jesus by virtue of bowing in submission to his will, while together we stand and sing.